All right, let's transport our minds, our hearts now. Put everything out of your mind, and let's go to the upper room, shall we? Back to the upper room. John chapter 14. We're well into the upper room discourse right now, and I want to remind you that, among other things, this discourse takes on the nature of an extended conversation. The discourse was given in the last hours of the Lord's earthly life in order to address the state of mind and the spirit of despondency that every man in that room found themselves in that night. Apart from the interruptions, the questions, the objections by the apostles, we want to note that every word that the Lord is speaking was designed to be a ministry of comfort to these men. And he would say to you and I, who actually find ourselves very much as these apostles did, what I mean by that is we're in the world and we have no trace of the Savior's physical presence with us. And so he would say to us, let not your heart be troubled. Now we need to realize that these men had indeed staked everything on his words, just the same way that you and I have done. I love what Spurgeon said once upon a time. He said, I'm so certain of the Lord's promises that I'm willing to swing over hell on just one of them like a thread. And I always thought so highly of that statement until I realized, it was like a light bulb going off, well, that's what normal Christians ought to be doing. The substance of our lives is based, really, on those words. And so the Lord deals with these men very much like a physician who had a heart would deal with a person that was sick because he was deficient in something chemically. That earthly doctor might say to that deficient patient, you need massive doses of a certain drug or maybe a certain mineral or a vitamin or something. Well, the Lord is telling these men that are so depressed, so really utterly messed up in their minds, that they need massive doses of the Word of God. So he says things like, ye believe in God, believe also in me. That was their prescription given to them by the great physician. And that also happens to be our divine prescription. If only we would just learn how to listen to God. What could have possibly been more suited to the human need when a man thinks he's actually losing the whole reason why he's living than the things that Christ has to say in this particular context? Well, despite the interruptions, the questions, the objections, and what have you, the Lord is going to just continue right on ministering future guarantees to the hearts of these men. Now, I want you to notice as we begin, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14, primarily tonight in John 14. And you'll notice how verse 12 begins with yet another double amen, amen. Verily, verily. He does this to affirm with greatest of emphasis a very, very great certainty. The Lord had already given several statements regarding eternity. Okay, but what about time? What about time right then? What about our wrestling with things here and now on the earth, particularly in the light of the lack of his physical presence? What are we to do while he's away? Well, I think it would be essential for us to allow the Lord the opportunity to define what that time would be like. And whatever conception we might have of what our time is supposed to be like, we always want to make sure that what we're doing, and or at least are willing to do, is to adjust our preconceptions with his true conceptions. All right, now I hope you grabbed an outline on the way in. Those of you that are visiting with us or new with us, we have outlines every Lord's Day evening out in the back, and you should just pick one up as you come in the door. All right, number one on your outline, the Lord gave a promise regarding the meantime until he returns. Notice with me verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now that, if you just stop to pause and think about the content of that statement, is an astonishing statement. Tell me, what does that verse say that believing people are to be occupied with? Well, what key word? It's in the verse. I'm looking for a word in the verse. The word I'm looking for is the word works. And before we get into the specifics, let me reinforce the fact that any believer that wants his heart at rest, your desire is to have a heart that is free from fear. Okay, then here's what you'll do. You will be proactive and not passive in your Christianity. The Christian life, friends, is not a retreat into some kind of protective nook. It is a life that is engaged in activity. All right, now what kind of activity? Well, the Lord tells us. Notice this astonishing statement. The works that I do shall he do also. So the Lord just finished mentioning his own miraculous works at the end of verse 11. And so did the apostles wind up doing the same works as Christ? Ultimately, the answer is yes. They did indeed do many of the same things that the Lord Jesus did during the days of his flesh 2,000 years ago. Every one of them became an agent of miraculous activity. And I'm not just using that metaphorically. They were the agents of supernatural phenomenon. And they conducted themselves in this way, using these supernatural miracles as signs that were designed to authenticate the truthfulness of what they were preaching about the Lord Jesus and about the church for the rest of their lives. Everywhere they went, they exhibited the signs of an apostle. Now, let me take an aside. That is a key phrase to combat the frustration that you may have with the ecumenical charismatic movement. That verse is 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. You should make a note of that. Write that down. The signs of an apostle were conducted during the first century. You are not an apostle. Neither is the one who's telling you to speak in tongues and that there's miracle workers out there. In fact, they were advertising this big meeting last week for the Resurrection Day with Benny Hinn and all the miracles that were going to take place. Well, he's no apostle. Anyway, beginning with the healing of the lame man at the Gate Beautiful, which would have occurred in Acts chapter 3, to Paul surviving the bite of a venomous beast at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, and all throughout that amazing book of Acts, these men are healing the sick, they are casting out demons, and even some of them had the privilege of raising the dead, which is exactly what the Lord did. So yes, they did indeed do the same works, but that's not where this thing ends. Friends, the additional promise, you don't want to miss the additional promise, which is even more amazing, was designed to comfort their hearts. And it concerned the doing of things that, in the Lord's own words, would be much greater than the things that he did. Now, how in the world could that be? How could anybody do something greater than God? I mean, were there miracles even more stupendous than the ones the Lord did? Actually, that's not completely true. None of them ever fed 5,000 plus people from a few elements. None of them ever, as far as I know, ever walked on water. But still, the Lord said that they would do things even greater than that. Now, it's helpful to know that God does not look at things as we do, and therefore, he certainly does not share man's view of what it is exactly that constitutes greatness. If I could conduct a healing service here, many might think that a great thing, and then they would make me something out to be that I'm absolutely not. That would surely be more popular than inviting people on a Lord's Day evening to take in exegetical preaching that's faithful to the text of the inerrant Word of God. So, what are these greater works from the divine perspective? Well, they're also in Acts. Let's just take a peek at this. Let's just leave our text for a little bit and look at the book of Acts. Let's start in chapter 1. I want to show you these greater works. And we can begin right in the 8th verse of the opening chapter of Acts, verse 8, where the Lord tells them right before his ascension, he says, "But ye shall receive power." You're going to be granted a supernatural dynamic ability. "After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem." Okay, the Lord had a testimony there, did he not? The Lord did indeed witness in Jerusalem. All right, so we check that one off. "And in all Judea." Well, the Lord was certainly there in Judea. "And in Samaria." We know in John 4 that he must needs go through Samaria. He was there also. But what about this? "And unto the uttermost part of the earth." That's one thing the Lord never did. And so in the first place, the works that these men would be greater in terms of the sphere of their ministries geographically. Do you realize that everything the Lord did in terms of his earthly ministry was done in a geographical space less than the size of New Jersey? He never preached in Alaska and Peru and Canada and Greece and India and the Philippines. And now I've missed twice in Africa like I've done. Friends, the Lord's promise to those apostles and consequently to us is that we would have the honor of carrying his message how far? Unto the uttermost part of the earth. He gave a global ministry. The sphere of their physical presence and influence would actually be greater than his, at least in the days of his flesh. He never left Israel. All right, then what happened as a result of the first sermon preached in Christian history on the day of Pentecost? What happened after that? Well, in chapter 2, if you'll follow with me, chapter 2 and verse 41 of Acts, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." That's what all Christians do. They're baptized by immersion. "And so the same day there were added unto them," now here's the greater thing, "about 3,000 souls." Now some of these people that had just a short time earlier had been screaming for Barabbas and consequently adversely for his crucifixion, now this very same people are willing to step out and identify with him in his death and resurrection. And they're doing that at the peril of their own livelihoods and their own lives. I guarantee you, 3,000 souls newly regenerated as a result of one sermon is greater than physically feeding tens of thousands of fish dinner. Plus, aside from the Samaritans, Jesus never saw a mass conversion like that. Nothing even close. What he saw, really, all the time, was fakery and phoniness. So the works were, first of all, greater in terms of the sphere of the ministry of each of these apostles geographically. We learn later on through history that, for example, Thomas wound up in India. These men wound up all over the world. But now, secondly, greater in terms of the volume of response numerically. There's going to be big numbers, especially there in the first century. I wonder how many of you ever noticed this little statement. It's tucked neatly away in the book of Acts in chapter 6 and verse 7. It says there that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Okay, now watch this. "And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." The Jewish Levitical priests. Actually, there were hardly any Levitical priests left anymore by that time. I mean, you talk about the priests that gave the Lord such a hard time every day, the inveterate enemies of Jesus? Yes. And if you go too fast, you'll go right by that. In other words, friends, the Lord never, in the 3 to 4 years he walked the earth, he never saw large numbers of these kinds of people bought and paid for by his own precious blood. These phonies, he'd never seen any of them come to him in his life. And so how utterly remarkable that now the priests are getting saved. Now, thirdly, the third evidence was that their works were greater in terms of the variety of people groups that would receive the message nationally. Over in Acts 10, if you're still following with me. In fact, the believers in Jerusalem, they had a huge problem with Gentile inclusion of so many different types and kinds of nationalities that were appealed to by God and which were received by him. They had a huge problem with it. People of every color, every ethnic variety were beginning to demonstrate the effects of being washed in the blood of Christ. Peter could not get over the fact that Romans were now getting saved. What next? Romans? Well, look at verse 34 of Acts 10. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now watch this. "But in every what? Every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Right? They did things on a national level that Christ never did. And then finally, have you ever considered the inspired literature that these apostles produced and addressed mostly to this very ethnic world? There's not much that's written just to the Jews outside of the book of Hebrews and the Gospel of Matthew, arguably. But it was given to these men to produce the meat of the word as revelation would progress throughout the first century in its production. See, friends, there's nothing in the Lord's teaching that could even begin to compare with the book of Romans. I mean, comparing Romans and, say, even like the book of Mark is like comparing almost apples and oranges. So may I say, the apostles would do greater works in terms of the content that they would disseminate instructionally. All right, so four areas I've just showed you. I've listed them for you on your outline. Four areas where the works that they would do would be greater than the things that Christ did in the days of his flesh. God forbid that anyone would think that I'm saying that there's anything defective about the Gospels. I'm not saying that at all. I love the Gospels. I'm just saying that there's a difference between, let's say, an acorn and an oak, though both are perfectly legitimate entities. The Lord gave truth, friends, in infancy form. He just barely introduced concepts. The Lord was great at just planting seed thoughts that these apostles, and particularly men like Paul and Peter, would take and then germinate and grow into this amazing theology. Like, for example, we're not there yet, but when we get to chapter 16 in the Gospel of John, the Lord introduces a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity. Well, that's just an introduction. It's going to be the Apostle Paul that's going to take that seed germ and develop a pneumatology that has maturity to it in the various Pauline epistles. But if you want advanced, mature instruction in that, you're going to have to read those epistles. Okay, so God just ordained it that these men, actually the way to think of the apostles and their writing ministries, they're like the cleanup hitters. The Lord Jesus would get on base and they would drive the thing home. So the works of these men were greater in four ways: greater geographically, much, much greater space; greater numerically, much, much, much bigger numbers; greater nationally, every nation in the world that would flock into Jerusalem would be represented and they would get saved; and greater instructionally, an advancement in the teaching. So as these people were being saved and instructed, the apostles would have been encouraged and they would have been comforted to see the Lord's prediction developing right before their eyes. Now, it's clear to them as they recall the time in Luke 10 when they returned thrilled with the wrong thing. In fact, you don't have to turn there. In Luke 10, verse 17, It says, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So the Lord says, yes, I've given you this power, but that's not what you ought to be happy about. In a couple of verses down, Luke 10:20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, that's the greater thing. And in the upper room, the Lord's telling the men that they're going to do these greater things because of the very thing that was troubling them. And so you have a tremendous irony in this passage tonight. The thing that's causing them to be depressed out of their minds is the thing that acts as a catapult to launch them into the world to do these amazingly greater things. And notice, they're going to do them because I go unto my Father. That's what they were upset about. To them, his departure is a setback. But in reality, this is the very reason those who were left behind will do the greater works. You talk about irony. And so the Lord makes this spectacular promise regarding the meantime until he returns. And now, if that weren't enough, if you have your outline in front of you, notice this is our second point tonight, that the Lord gave a second promise regarding the fact that our requests are going to be granted. And now notice this text here, beginning in verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Somebody says, I've struggled with that my whole life. I mean, which requests is it that he's going to grant? Do you have a Bible answer for that? All right, friends, tell me, which expressions in those two verses, 13 and 14, indicate which requests will be granted? And who's going to get the answers? Notice in verse 13, what word do you see? Whatsoever, right? Notice in verse 14, anything. Verse 13, whatsoever. Verse 14, anything. Now, that's just too good to be true, preacher. I'm not even sure I believe that. Well, the Lord knew that you and I would have trouble accepting that. And that's why he said it so many times. This is not the first time that he said this. He's been telling them this for years. In Matthew 18:19, he says, again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. In Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Next chapter in John 15:7, ask what ye will. And he continues that discussion in verse 16, and then again in chapter 16, verse 23. So in other words, friends, the Lord said that you can just, there's power in asking. Just asking. It's what James said, you have not because you ask not, at least to a degree. You know, it's one thing to wring your hands, wishing and hoping. And this is you, oh, if only. It's a completely different thing to get down on your knees with an open Bible and put your sinful but believing finger on the words of Christ and ask in faith that are based on his sure promises. Charles Spurgeon tells of a Sunday school teacher that pulled a pocket watch out one day. He had a class of boys, and those classes were huge. He had at least 50 boys in a class. And the teacher said, whoever wants this watch can have it. All you have to do is come up and ask me, and I'll give it to you. And nobody moved. They all just stared. And so the Sunday school teacher walked right up to one of them and asked the boy, do you want this watch? And the boy just stared at it, and he's like dumbfounded, confused. He's looking very thoughtful at this object. and doesn't do anything. He just doesn't say anything. So the teacher moves on to a second boy. He does the same thing. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what to do. In fact, the second guy he actually opened his mouth. He said, "No, thank you." The Sunday school teacher reaches a third boy, and the boy says, "Absolutely, teacher, thanks a lot." And as he's putting the watch in his pocket, one of the other boys yells out, "Does he get to keep it?" The teacher said, "I've said what I've said. The answer is yes." Another kid in the back of the room, he yells out, "Well, if I'd known that, I would have asked for it first." See, the Sunday school teacher made his point. The point being is that we're so accustomed to absolutely disbelieving, limiting the promises of God, that it's almost like we're too ignorant to read or hear even the simplest, clearest statements of Scripture without somehow qualifying them. Somebody says, "There has got to be a catch to this." Well, there is. It's not a catch. We'll call it a qualification. And what's the qualification that the Lord gives in verses 13 and 14? You have to ask how. In His name. Right? And if a man can't do that, then you shouldn't even bother to ask. Now, what does the Lord mean by that? What does "in my name" mean? Well, it means that is the ground. It's the basis on which anybody can even begin to think about coming to God for something in the first place. Perhaps you remember how after David became king, that man was concerned if there was anybody left of the household of Saul that he could show favor to for Jonathan's sake. And a man named Ziba speaks up, and Ziba tells the king of this cripple named Mephibosheth. He's crippled. And when Mephibosheth was summoned, do you remember how he approached David? If you remember, what great history there is there. I love those. 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 9, verse 6. "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence." Now that's a good way to come to God. Instead of reverencing the size of the problem as if you're somehow in control of the issue. All right, now listen to this. Next verse, 2 Samuel 9:7. "David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness." Now listen to the qualifier. "For Jonathan thy father's sake." See, friends, when you and I come to God the Father, that's how we're instructed to come. We come to the Father. He's going to show us grace, not because he's so enamored with us or he has such great sympathy with our alleged problem. He's going to show us grace for the sake of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One time, R.A. Torrey, Bible teacher from the past, he's conducting a question-answer session in Australia. And the papers were being, people would write their questions on a piece of paper, and they would forward them. And so up comes this one piece of paper. And Torrey opens it, and he reads it. It says, "I'm in great perplexity. I've been praying for some time for something that I'm confident is God's will, but I don't ever seem to get it. I've been a Presbyterian for 30 years. I've tried to be consistent the whole time. I've been the Sunday school superintendent for 25 years. And yet I cannot understand why God does not answer my prayer." And Torrey just looked at the guy. He said, "Whose question is this?" The guy raises his hand. He says, "The answer is very simple, sir. You think that because you have all this litany of services in your resume, these things rendered, that God is somehow under obligation to answer your prayers. God will not do that because you are actually praying in your own name." Now, maybe like me, maybe you've met people who think that they have a better chance to get something if you pray for them. People often ask me to pray thinking that I have a greater in with God than they do. The fact is, that person has just as much access to God as I do if they're saved. Amen. We all come to the Father the same way, all of us. No, nobody, any. There's no such thing as, well, I'll get Billy Graham to pray for me, man. If he's saved, he has to still come in Jesus' name. See, that's our authorization. That's the standard. That's our qualification. And if you can't do that, then the problem is way bigger than the fact that you have a problem. You don't need to get some saint to make a petition for you. Well, what else does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, praying in Jesus' name, well, think of it this way. That is the limiting sphere, right? Think of a circle. It's a limiting sphere for the content of our prayer. In other words, you can pray within this circle, but not outside of it. All right? Picture that circle in your mind. That's the sphere of the content of what you're going to ask God. And you can ask anything you want as long as it's not outside of the circle of what that name represents. In other words, your asking must be in keeping with the things that he is concerned about and what's revealed about his will and his person. And it won't be contradictory to any of those other things. Friends, there's a lot passing today for being in the circle of his name that is nowhere near the circle. In fact, most preaching today is outside of the circle of his name. So is the music. And listen, people are promised the universe, if only you'll write me a check. Friends, Christ does not exist to make anybody healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, wise maybe, but not healthy and wealthy. He came to save his people from their sin. You can ask anything in that sphere. That's within the circle. It's not smart to pray about all the investments you've lost. I have to check myself on this all the time, man, you know. I really do. All that God has ever promised your pastor is his daily bread. He promised that. Anything else is gravy. So I don't need to pray about the investments I've lost. In fact, he forbids you to be anxious about tomorrow. So you can forget about praying for that too, because that is not in keeping with his name. Now, how can we as believers be so misunderstanding, so thick and dull as to demand a better lot in this world than the Lord Jesus had himself, who the Bible says had nowhere to even lay his head? You do not need to request that your work supervisor will like you better. And we've all had problems and various issues with various people in our life, on the job, off the job, wherever it may be. There's these thorns in the flesh that torture us. You cannot pray to be released from the cross that he's called you to carry for that moment in your life. You can't pray for some easy life in your little world. But here's what you can pray for. You can pray for the uttermost part of the earth. That's actually within the circle, ironically enough. You can pray for continued freedom from the power and the practice of sin. You can pray for the constant renewing of your mind and of your will. All of that is within the circle of his name. And then finally, look who's going to do it. Somebody says, I thought we were supposed to pray to the Father so that the Son might be glorified. Well, that's actually true. The book of Ephesians teaches that modus operandi in prayer. But look at these verses again. 13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will, who's going to do it? That will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, who's going to do it? I will do it. So twice in these verses, once in 13, once in 14, he says, I'm the one doing it. He's going to do it for the Father's glory. Now, that's very interesting. We're told in Ephesians to pray to the Father through the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus here says that he's the one that's going to answer the prayer. How mysterious, friends, are the workings within the triunity of the Godhead. I mean, we not only come to the Father, we're also in some sense coming to Christ at the same exact time, because they are of the same essence. But then notice chapter 16 and verse 23, if you'll turn over a page or two. 16:23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. See that? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, beloved, there ought not to be any puzzle in our minds about why the church is given the joy of doing some of these greater works. Now, we're not miracle workers like the apostles were. The signs of an apostle are done. But if we understand who the real doer is, then I think we're in good shape. The greater works are our going to the Father and somehow mysteriously to the Son simultaneously in the Son's name and asking what we will based on his authority and provided that it's all within the circle of the will of God. That's what the Lord's saying. And in eternity, it's going to be so obvious that no mere human being could have done that. And so the Father and the Son will be mutually glorified in one another through the things, the works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now I pray that I'm looking at people tonight that are secure in this arrangement. I mean, if I announced, I have inside information. The Lord Jesus is coming at 8 p.m. let's suppose I announced that this morning, and I mean, my phone would ring off the hook for trying to get appointments with Christ. Let's make sure, friends, that we're not as limited in our perception as the apostles were in that upper room, whose hearts were undeniably troubled at the very prospect of not seeing him anymore. Let's not be unstable like that. Now, no, he will not be granting any personal physical appointments, at least none that I'm aware of. But here's what he told me to tell you tonight. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, all that's left is for us to believe him. See, a lot of things never happen because we're outside of God's circle, right? Or we're asking to be relieved of something that he's using in our life to grow us and to mold us into the shape of his Son. There's an explanation for this. But what we have here is an unconditional promise that he has promised to fulfill. And it's just left to us to believe. Do you believe tonight? Are you saved tonight? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us now to believe your words. Lord, this is a tough one. That second promise on prayer there is tough. Help us, Lord, to believe it so that not only so that our prayer meetings on Wednesday night aren't just going through the motions, but so that, Lord, we can actually have the enhancement of that kind of trusting relationship with thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.